Acts chapter 6, this is a day of character studies, and we'll be looking at Stephen in this hour, and then Dan will be looking at three others in the next two sessions. I don't know if it was Steve's intent or not when he set these sessions up, but I don't think we could have a greater contrast between Judas and Stephen. And that's one of the things we'll look at a little bit later on. Acts chapter 6. The biblical material that we find concerning Stephen is really in these just a couple chapters here in the book of Acts. And we find him preaching quite a lengthy sermon. Really, as a result, he was supposed to be defending himself, wound up getting killed as a result, but we'll take a look at that as well, too. Look at Acts chapter 6, and we'll begin at verse 1. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Now, of course, if we go back to the beginning of the book of Acts, we will find out, in fact, the very first verse of the book of Acts, we read this: "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." Emphasis there on "began." I mean, the Lord Jesus came for a definite purpose, ultimately to lay down his life for the sins of the world and to provide to this world a way of salvation by faith in himself and in his work. But he was only here for a relatively short period of time, and he certainly never intended to do everything while he was here. When he went back, ascended back into heaven, and then 10 days later, the Spirit of God came down to this earth, which he had promised, and the church began in Acts chapter 2. And so here we are today, nearly 2,000 years later, continuing to do all that Jesus began. Now, we are to go forth with the message, and souls are saved, churches are started, and people are being called out from every part of the world, every kindred, every tribe, every tongue. So as the early church began, and of course the book of Acts gives us that history of the early church, about 30 years worth of history after the church began. And in these very early chapters, we see that thousands of people were being saved. And at this point in time, when you come to Acts chapter 6, there is only one local church. So, I mean, the universal church and the local church were one and the same at this point in Acts. That'll never be repeated again. We've got churches all over the world now in our day and age. So this was a unique situation, but there were many, many people, thousands of people. And what was happening here at the beginning of Acts chapter 6 is that there was two groups of Jewish people, kind of true-bred Jews, those who, you know, had the Hebrew scriptures and grew up in Palestine and all that sort of thing. But then you had these people who were Jews but grew up in a Greek culture. And so they spoke Greek. They used probably the Septuagint for their Old Testament. And these people now were both getting saved, and here they were, part of the same body of Christ. And some of the widows by these Greek-speaking Jews were being neglected in, says, daily distribution, perhaps the funds and so forth. So, verse 2, "The 12 summoned a multitude of disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables.'" They realized that they had a different calling of the Lord. And their role before the Lord was to be in the Word of God and prayer. And some of these other administrative type of things and ministry opportunities, the folks in the assembly that was there in Jerusalem needed to do. So they're given direction here in verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And then it's listed, the other names are listed as well. They laid hands on them, prayed with them. And so that seemed to address and help in the problem that was theirs as they set that straight. But Stephen is the one of these seven here that we want to focus on in this hour. Now you get down to verse 8, and we read there, Stephen, full of faith, or that could be translated grace, full of faith or grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. So early on here, in these first couple verses of Acts chapter 6, we can learn quite a bit about the character of Stephen. Now, we were thinking about the character of Judas in our last session at one point, and of course, it's not good. Nothing good about his character whatsoever. Just the total opposite here with Stephen. What do we learn about him? Well, let's look at verse 3. They're telling the people to look among them, or telling the people to look among themselves and find seven men with these character traits. And one of those character traits is that they would be full of the Holy Spirit. Full of the Holy Spirit. And so Stephen was a man, obviously, to be filled with the Spirit of God needs to be within. And so here's a man who was a believer in the Lord Jesus. He's a man that was not only saved and possessed the Spirit of God, but was controlled by the Spirit of God. And so when the Spirit of God is controlling someone's life, obviously a lot of good things are going to come out of that life. A lot of good character traits, a lot of good characteristics. We look at the fruit of the Spirit and just ponder the fruit of the Spirit and how that's developed in a person's life. And if we're filled with the Spirit of God, we'll be characteristic of that. We look at Ephesians 5 and Colossians chapter 3, and we can see if the Word of God is richly dwelling in us, we see the same thing demonstrated from that as we do from the being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5. And so there's good things that come out of that as well, singing, songs and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody. So these kinds of things are all connected with being filled with the Spirit of God. And Ephesians certainly teaches us that to be filled with the Spirit of God is to be controlled by the Spirit of God, just as alcohol controls one who is drunk and causes certain behavior. And so being filled with the Spirit of God produces that. So Stephen was a man filled with the Spirit of God. Secondly, he was a man who was full of wisdom. Full of wisdom. Again, chapter 6, verse 3. Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. They needed someone to do this particular ministry that would be wise. You know, they were distributing funds. They were taking care of widows that were being neglected. Paul writes to Timothy and talks about, you know, certain widows that are worthy of being taken care of. And so there needed to be wisdom, reliance upon the Lord. And so Stephen was one who fulfilled that as well. A man full of wisdom. Doesn't just say a wise man, but full of wisdom. So wisdom, again, was working bountifully in his life, I guess we could say. You know, the things that he did, decisions he made, were filled with wisdom from the Word of God and from the Spirit of God. Look at verse 5. Now, when it lists these seven men, it says concerning Stephen that he was a man full of faith. And as I mentioned, this could be translated grace, a man full of faith and or grace. And so again, here was one who trusted in, relied upon the Lord, and one who was graceful in his ways and in his dealings with people. And you can understand why that would have been a requirement to do the work that they were going to do here in dealing with these widows and being graceful and that sort of thing. Look down at verse 8. The character trait of being full of faith or grace is repeated. But also it says he was full of power, and from that power did great wonders and signs among the people. And we saw that with Judas, didn't we? At least he was given the power to cast out demons, heal the sick, those kinds of miraculous things. Well, Stephen was given that as well. So he was a man full of power. So full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith, full of power. Now notice also, go back to verse 3, one last character trait we want to look at here concerning Stephen before we move on. In verse 3, it says that they are to choose among them seven men of good reputation. Of good reputation. What would that entail? If someone has a good reputation, well, the person would be trustworthy. The person would have a proven character. You know, you sometimes say about someone, well, they have such and such a reputation. Might be good, it might be bad. Well, what's it based on? Why do we say that? What impression do we get of someone? Or what impression do people get of us? Well, it's by seeing a person in operation and the things they say and the things they do. And that's how someone gains a reputation, and you do that over time. Hopefully, the reputation of a believer in Christ should be good. We should all have a good reputation in this world. Unfortunately, it's not always the case. But it should be the case with each and every believer. So a trustworthy character, a character that's proven, a character that's honorable, a life that can be viewed, and it's good. You know, there's not bad things to say. A person would be blameless. And so here again, Stephen qualifies for that. And perhaps another a character trait, which maybe is connected with this, comes out of it, but perhaps it would be a separate one, is that he's willing to do this kind of work. He's willing to serve. He's willing to minister, which those words are used here, and that was really the whole essence of what they were to do. They were to be ministers, servants unto the people there, particularly widows, and the handling of money. And so Stephen was one who was willing to do that kind of work. So that's a pretty good resume. That's a pretty good character that is being described to us here concerning Stephen. Now, let's continue to read verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, who disputed with Stephen. Apparently this is a group of people, they may have been slaves, and now they, you know, were freed from that. They were part of a synagogue. And so they hear what Stephen is preaching, and they begin to dispute with him. And it says in verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Remember, he was a man full of wisdom. You can't be full of wisdom, the wisdom of God, without the truth of God. So here's a man who within his heart, within his mind, was the Word of God, the truth of God. And he could apply that and he could demonstrate wisdom based on what he knew to be true. So Stephen's going about preaching and he's preaching truth. And here comes these men, they're not liking the message they hear. So they begin to dispute with him. And I was thinking about this, and the thought came to me that, you know, as we go forth speaking the truth, whether it's in a preaching setting and someone is preaching before people, as I'm doing this morning, preaching out in this world, preaching in the prisons, the missions, wherever, and we're proclaiming the truth, or whether it's any of us who are witnessing, proclaiming the truth of God, there's going to be those who will dispute it. There's going to be those who don't agree with it. There's going to be those who don't like it. But notice, in verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. If we speak the truth, and we speak wisdom, it can't be refuted. So what did they do? Verse 11. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. See, the only way to refute or try to refute truth is by error, is by false witnesses, is by distorting what the person who's speaking says. Changing the words, you know, switching it around, saying things that the person didn't say. And all of that is the case here with Stephen. Here's a man full of the Spirit of God, full of wisdom, full of the truth, full of power. Nothing they could do to refute that. That ought to be encouraging to us as we go forth with the message. That doesn't mean we won't get persecuted, and it doesn't mean there won't be those who disagree, and it doesn't mean we won't be slandered. But nonetheless, the power of the Word goes forth. You know, even in a practical sense, if you do your job and you do it honestly day by day, someone can say you're not doing it honestly, but that doesn't change the fact. And so the truth can only be refuted by distorting it, changing it, inaccurately, you know, repeating what someone said. And so they brought him before the council. And of course, all this is coming about because of Stephen's faith in the Lord Jesus and the message he's proclaiming. There was such a hatred of the Lord Jesus among the Jews, among the council, among the religious authorities and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Such a hatred. And I guess they figured once he was crucified and had died, and, well, they didn't see him anymore after his ascension, they figured that was it. He's gone. That this whole thing is, you know, we're not going to deal with it anymore. But how wrong they were. It was only the beginning, you see, of what Jesus began to do and to teach. And so now, through the coming of the Spirit of God into the church and into these early believers, the message is going to go forth with tremendous power. And the world is going to have to deal with it. And these religious leaders are going to have to deal with it. And so here's Stephen, the first one to stand up and boldly proclaim. Well, Peter did as well. He's the first one that's going to give his life for doing so. Now, notice specifically what they're accusing him of. They're basically accusing him of three things here. Look at verse 11. They secretly induced men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Verse 13 says, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place. And then thirdly, blasphemous things against the law. So they're saying he's teaching things that aren't true about God, about Moses and the law, and about the temple. And so that's the charges upon which they bring him to the council. Now verse 15, I don't really understand the last phrase there. They're looking at him and his face is like the face of an angel. I guess he was glowing. There was something about his countenance that was different. Sort of like Moses, I guess, in the Old Testament. Somewhat of glory being reflected in a physical way in him. So they're standing there and they're seeing this. Here's this man before them. Now what are they going to do with him? So chapter 7 and verse 1, the high priest said, all he says to him says, are these things so? Now, Stephen could have said, no, they're not. It's not true. But instead of doing that, he took the opportunity to preach quite a sermon. But in preaching this sermon, you see the demonstration of the wisdom of Stephen. Because he's not defending himself in this sermon. You know, he, like servants, real servants of God, aren't interested in defending themselves. They're interested in proclaiming the truth and seeing that the truth is not distorted. And so what Stephen is going to do in this sermon is going to address the three things that they accused him of blaspheming: God, Moses and the law, and things concerning the temple. And so that's the logic behind what we read in chapter 7 verse 50 actually ends his sermon. So let's take a look at this, and we're not going to really go through this verse by verse for time's sake, but we're interested here in the character of Stephen and what he is attempting to do. So in the first 19 verses, he is showing the people that in no way is he blaspheming God. I mean, they should have known when they heard what he had to say here in these first 19 verses that he certainly wasn't opposed to God, the God of glory, as he mentions him in verse 2. He's certainly not against Abraham. He's not against the patriarchs. He's not against Jacob. He's not against Joseph. He isn't against the plan or the program of God. He's simply rehearsing their own history. He was a man, a student of the Word of God. He knew their history. He understood the purposes of God. He understood what God was trying to do. And so he was trying to get across to them that, you know, I'm just telling you what God has done. I'm just telling you that I serve the God of glory that you say you serve. I'm just raising up God to be who He is. And that He has a real program for His people, the Jews, of which Stephen was one, and the people that he sat before were Jews. And so he's defending the first accusation in that way. And there's particular things I suppose we could look at, but let's move on. Verses 20 through 43. 20 through 43. They accused him of blaspheming Moses and the law. And so he begins to talk about the fact when God called Moses and when Moses was born and, you know, how he was in his father's house for 3 months. He was set out and Pharaoh took him. So he's just going step by step through what they should have known and did know. And he's trying to point out that, you know, what he was saying and what he was preaching and what he proclaimed has been distorted. In other words, what the council heard isn't what Stephen was saying. So this was a great opportunity for him to stand up and defend the faith. You know, just as Paul was given that privilege several times that we read about in the book of Acts, where he could stand and preach a sermon similar to this. In fact, he did that in Acts chapter 13, rehearsing once again their own history. So they could see, that is, these religious leaders, they could see their own failure. And the fact that they were in the same position as their fathers of old in rejecting these things of God. He reminds them concerning Moses, you know, that Moses was rejected by his people as well. Look at verse 27 or 26. The next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. Actually, I want to read verse 25. "For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand." So Joseph and Moses both shared that same thing, didn't they? That they were both raised up to be deliverers, and both were rejected by their brethren, by their people. But he has nothing but good to say concerning Moses. Look down now at in verse 37. And he goes on to say how Moses then was really called by the Lord out of the bush that burned but was not consumed. God himself, you know, gave Moses the right to lead the people, gave him the law. But in verse 37 now, Stephen does a very wise thing. See, his intent here isn't just to rehearse the history to these people, but he is going to bring in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the real issue. And so it's a lesson for us, isn't it? That, you know, in our witnessing and our preaching, you know, to bring in the Lord Jesus, how is he pertinent to the affairs of life? And so he says in verse 37, "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear.'" Now you think of all the things that Stephen could have brought up concerning Moses. Story after story about Moses and the various things that he did and underwent and exciting things and how God worked. But he chose this one because he is trying to show these people, you know, that basically I stand before you here today, before this council, because of my faith and proclamation in the Lord Jesus. And yet, Moses is one that you revere, and Moses is one that prophesied concerning him, that there would be a prophet raised up among you. Him you shall hear. Verse 38, "This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt." He talks about Aaron and, you know, the golden calf incident. Verse 42, "Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon.'" He's trying to point out to them that their fathers rejected God time and time again and were rebellious toward God time and time again. And he's trying to make the point, which he's going to make very forcefully later, that you're doing the same thing in rejecting this prophet that Moses talked about. You're saying I'm distorting and blaspheming Moses and the law, but I'm not. He says, I'm just telling you the truth of the word. And then thirdly, his third defense here, he defended God, Moses, and the law. And then looking at verse 44 and following through verse 50, he begins to talk a little bit about the tabernacle, because they said to him, turn back once again to chapter 6 and verse 13, they also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, speaking of the temple, this holy place. Now, it's interesting how he starts this in verse 44 when he gets into this section. He says, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. They were talking about the temple. He's talking about the tabernacle. You know, God wanted the tabernacle to be built. He's the one that gave the instructions, the detailed instructions for the building of that tabernacle. He is the one who said, you know, build me this tabernacle so I can dwell among my people. They're all hung up about the temple. God allowed the temple to be built, but he never commanded that that was built. And he really did it, I guess, out of love for David and allowed Solomon to build that temple. But even in the temple, you see, it wasn't the building. And, of course, the temple that Solomon built was a magnificent thing. That was destroyed. What they were now looking at in the day here of Stephen was a temple that was rebuilt and then added on to. So this was some magnificent structure as well. And these people were all hung up with the building, the temple, the structure. And what Stephen is saying to them here, you see, he goes beyond this superficial stuff. And he's saying, let's pick up reading again. Let's read 44 once again. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with them, also brought with Joshua, into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, now see, here's the point of what Stephen's trying to say here. Verse 48. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? What was he trying to tell them? He was trying to say, you know, you're all, you think about this temple, and this building, and this structure. I'm telling you that we need to be concerned about the God who dwells in that Holy of Holies. Remember when Solomon built the temple, you know, he said, how can this contain the God of heaven? The heaven of heavens can't contain him. How much this house that I've built. I mean, Solomon recognized and realized the immensity of God, the greatness of God. And so he's trying to help them understand, you know, the building isn't the issue here, it's the one within the building. And you don't have a good relationship with him. And so that's what he's trying to get across. Now, verses 51 through 53, he really makes the point. He drives home the point. And I guess this is a, you know, this is a good hermeneutical or homiletical message for those who preach, to drive home the point of our sermons. Well, he did it. He did it in a few words, but he did it. He said a lot of words to get to this, But remember, way back there in verse 37, he's the one that brought up that Moses talked about this prophet that is to come. And I'm telling you, the prophet that is to come is the Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. And then he says in verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." Now, we read over those words and they maybe don't mean a whole lot to us. But they were well-chosen words that were piercing words to the Jews that heard him. Stiff-necked, rebellious, stubborn. You know, people who will not listen. And he's saying, you don't listen to God. Your fathers didn't listen to God. Didn't they kill the prophets? Verse 52. They killed the prophets. They killed the ones who prophesied of the one to come. And now he says, and you killed the one whom they prophesied about. The Lord Jesus. That just one. So he calls them stiff-necked, rebellious, stubborn. He calls them uncircumcised in heart and ears. And again, to a Jew, they were piercing words. To be circumcised, you see, is what gave them their Jewish identity, kind of brought them into the nation of Israel, brought them into the family of Israel, so to speak, being circumcised at 8 days old. Of course, that's all physical. But God also speaks about circumcision of heart and of ears. And he's saying, you know, you don't have that. You may be circumcised physically, and you may be part of this nation by being born into it and circumcised, but you are not circumcised spiritually speaking. Spiritually dead is what he's saying. And then he says that you resist the Spirit of God, his leading, what he's trying to teach. He's saying to them, in essence, you're resisting the program, the plan of God. He says, I've told you the plan of God starting way back at the beginning from Abraham. We see God working. We see God moving. And all of this was to bring the Messiah, the prophet, into this world. Stephen saying he came. And you don't accept it. You killed him. So, see, what he's saying to them is, you're just like your fathers. Just like them. And you don't have a relationship with God at all. So you talk about bringing a message to a good point and conclusion. He did. How do we know? Because verse 54 tells us so. Here's their response. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. I mean, they were convicted. They were furious. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. It's interesting. They gave Stephen a chance to defend himself. He was a defendant, but he kind of became the prosecutor. You know, he laid it right on them. He turned the whole thing around. Took the occasion to defend the faith, for sure, but worked it around that he became the one prosecuting and exposing them for who they were. So it's very instructive for us, you know, how we preach and how we witness. Stephen was very specific in what he said, and he had a reason for saying what he said. And you know, as we witness to people, we need to be like that as well. I mean, we're talking to someone and they've got a hang up in a certain issue. Well, that's what we need to address. We shouldn't just be talking all around it. We shouldn't just have 4 points that we hit everybody with that we come in contact with. Meet people where they are. He addressed the situation that was before him, and in doing so, defended the faith and talked about the Lord Jesus. Very wise, led by the Spirit, powerful. That was his character, and we see it demonstrated. And the Lord Jesus, you see, became the central figure, the central person of what he had to say. Now, he lost his life over this, didn't he? But notice in verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit to the very end, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord, cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. It's very quickly. Let's think of some comparisons of Stephen with the Lord Jesus. Both of them performed miracles, spoke discourses, preached. Both of them went to death for their faith, for what they had spoken. If you go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, when Peter began to preach, he said to them, Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to God, by God, to you, by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. Well, Stephen was doing the same thing. In other words, operating by the power of God. Jesus was filled with the Spirit. Stephen was filled with the Spirit. Both of them demonstrated tremendous grace and love, even at the end of their lives, as both of them were being killed unjustly. I mean, the Lord being crucified after unjust trials. Stephen here, an unjust trial with twisted and distorted evidence. And really, what the Jews did here wasn't legal. Rome wouldn't allow them to just kill a man like they killed Stephen. They just went nuts. Such a hatred for the Lord Jesus that they just rushed at him, took him out of the city, and killed him. But both Jesus and Stephen died a very similar way, didn't they? At the hands of men. They both had wonderful communion with the Lord, even in their last seconds of life. And of course, we have the words of the Lord Jesus as he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Stephen saying here, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. The words of the Lord Jesus as he said that he said, Father, receive my spirit, as he was about to expire. And Stephen is saying here, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. See, Stephen probably wasn't ignorant of the words of the Lord Jesus. He may not have been there at the time, but probably heard these things and took on the character of the Lord Jesus, even until his last breath. The attitude of the Sanhedrin and the rulers were the same toward the Lord Jesus as they were toward Stephen. And then lastly, their lives and their deaths both served as a powerful witness to the people who saw them. I mean, the death of the Lord Jesus made a tremendous impression upon the 11 remaining apostles and others as well. That small group of people who banded together there at the beginning of the book of Acts, you know, from whom the Lord would begin to work, made a tremendous impression upon those people. And of course, once the disciples got over the shock of his death and everything else, and the Spirit of God came among them and in them, tremendous power because of what they experienced. And so it's true in the life of Stephen. We don't know how many people were directly affected, but we know of one man that was affected. And really, if he was the only one that was affected, and I'm talking about Saul of Tarsus, it says there that he laid his clothes at the feet of a man, young man named Saul, verse 58 of chapter 7. And we know that that had a tremendous impact on Saul. Could have very well been one of the reasons why Saul came to the Lord, or one of the things that the Lord used, because he was consenting to his death. He may have urged them on in his death. And he certainly was in agreement with it at this time, but the Lord began to use that to speak to his own heart. And then just real quickly, let's just think about contrasts between Stephen and Judas. Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. Judas was full of the devil, filled with Satan. Stephen was full of wisdom. Judas was full of foolishness. Stephen was full of faith and or grace. Judas lacked both. No faith, true faith in the Lord, and certainly no grace. He didn't care about the poor or people. Stephen operated under the power of God or through the power of God and the Holy Spirit. Well, God gave Judas the ability to do those things, but it certainly wasn't, you know, he wasn't doing it for God. And then lastly, we read about Stephen that he had a good reputation. In other words, he was the real thing. Stephen was not a hypocrite. Stephen was not a pretender. Stephen was the real thing. And his life evidenced that to the very end. Judas was a pretender. Judas was a hypocrite. And Judas, we see how his life ended. Horribly, suicide, remorse, nothing. Total contrast to how Stephen's life ended. What a contrast to people. Judas, what a warning he serves to each and every one of us that sit in this room today. Young and old alike.